I started this incredible journey through the Bible to answer that question. What does this mean? Hopefully it's still there. What does this mean? And my hope this morning is that by the end of this meeting, might take about 5 hours, but you guys have got time, we'll feel more certain on what that scripture means. And I'd really ask each of us to open our hearts, to open our ears, and listen to the story of the full gospel as if we've never heard it before. Right? Let's just lay down our preconceived ideas. Let's lay down our bias and our agendas and what we bring to it, and just open yourself up to what the word says. Because what struck me as we explored it was just how easy it is to become familiar with what the Bible says. And there are scriptures that we've read years ago and we used to know, and we know so well that it almost loses its power and impact. So before we get into, you can take it off. Before we get into that, Amy and I used to go eat at Colcaccio a few years ago quite often. And one of our favorite meals on the menu was something called the salmon salad, right? It was a delicious salad, Amy's favorite salad. And we were distraught the one day when we got there and they had changed the menu. First world problems, I know. The salmon salad was replaced by a deconstructed salmon salad. Now, for anyone who doesn't know what that means, instead of the chef making this awesome meal for you, they take each ingredient and they just put it on the plate for you so that you do the work to put it together and make the meal yourself. I don't get it. But if you'll allow me, can you put it back on? We're going to take the scripture and we're going to kind of turn it into a bit of a deconstructed salad. Okay. So from what I can see, there are about 9 key parts or ingredients that are mentioned here. And for us trying to get an understanding of what it's saying, what it actually means, I want to break down each ingredient. And each ingredient probably has some just initial thoughts. So first we've got if. Let's ignore the because. Let's go from if. If is a conditional statement, right? There's a condition there. And then there's you. So the questions that come to mind are, who are you? Where did you come from? Why are you here? So there's confession, something you say with your mouth. There's Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do while he was here? Lord, lordship. What does that even mean to us today, right? There's belief, which is understanding something to be true in your heart. There's God. I mean, is there one? If there is one, who is he? There's death and resurrection. You know, death is typically a one-way ticket rather than a round trip. So clearly something different happened here. And then you'll be saved. So there's salvation. And salvation kind of speaks to, well, from what? And for what? So for the sake of our salad picture, we're going to shuffle the ingredients around a little bit and kind of put it back together in a bit of a different order, just so that we can go systematically through and build layer on layer so that we understand it. Okay. So I think a good place to start is maybe with God. and the first question I'd ask is does he exist? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." And the pause there is that any real pursuit of faith does actually require a belief that God exists. You can't go further in faith without accepting that. And it's pretty essential that you do. So if you're not sure, or if you're encountering someone who is not sure whether there is a God, probably the 3 most compelling reasons to believe for me are, 1, morality. So, you know, if you engage with most people, they look at the world and everyone seems to have a sense of, yeah, this is good, and this is bad, this is right, or this is wrong. I've yet to come across a person who somewhere wouldn't agree or wouldn't be able to make a judgment call on that. For good and bad, right or wrong, good or evil to exist, that assumes morality, right? Even if it's subjective, even if we have different measures of it, that assumes we have a conscience. There is something inside of us that resonates with that. And in order for a moral law to exist, it assumes that someone outside of that system had to give us that moral law. So this is morality, and it assumes there's a moral law giver. And we can see what happens when people reject that. Well, good becomes subjective, and really bad things follow. You know, you look at communism in the 20th century and the hundreds of millions of people that were killed because they effectively just reject God and reject him as the moral lawgiver. The second reason for me is the odds of creation, the odds of life existing outside of a God. The numbers are so big in the probabilities that it's almost unhelpful to mention them because we can't grasp numbers that big. An example, you know, every matter is made up of atoms. Atoms are made up of particles. It's estimated that the number of particles in the universe is a number in the region of 10 with 80 zeros behind it. Okay, so that's a big number, very big number. Basically, everything that exists, right? So we go, look how many grains of sand on the seashore. There's a lot of grains of sand. Actually, those grains of sand are made up of more things, more particles, right? Now, we're talking all the grains of sand in all the planets and all the galaxies and all the stars, and it's a lot. The odds of protein molecules coming to be by themselves is a number, remember that was 10 to the 10 with 80 zeros? The odds, according to one scientist, are 10 with 40,000 zeros, right? It's basically, it's impossible. And then, actually the one that I find the most compelling is, I was driving here this morning, and there's a double rainbow in the sky, and I drive from this hectic storm through to sunshine, and I'm like, there's no ways that happened by chance. There's no ways that creation is that beautiful, that we are as unique as we are, that we have the capacities for love and emotion and reason and compassion that we have by chance. That just doesn't add up to me. So all of that, for me, are good arguments for there must be something, and there must be a God that exists. And if we go to the Bible, we've got Genesis 1, verse 1. This is the first mention of God in the Bible. Let me not do that. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the Hebrew, the word for God there speaks to the word Elohim, which is basically a plural form of a word. Okay, so something that I just want to mention that the Bible seems to indicate is that the God of the Bible has a plurality in nature. And while the word doesn't exist in the Bible, as Christians, we believe in the Trinity, okay? In the Bible, God is revealed to us as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These are one being, but three distinct persons with different attributes in terms of how they are revealed to us. I don't want to get too stuck there because, quite honestly, any one thing that I mentioned this morning could be a lifetime of study. And a whole preaching series, but there's a lot to cover. So if we take that as God, the next ingredient is you, me. And so where did we come from? If we go to Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Hold on, I actually want to, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the first thing we can tell about ourselves in terms of why are we here and who are we? Well, we are image bearers of God. God created us to bear and reflect his image. And he put his attributes into us. And why did he do that? I think there are two main reasons. One, for relationship. You see throughout the Bible, there's a central theme of God desiring relationship with us, which is utterly mind-blowing and incredibly beautiful. And the second aspect is work. Can you put Genesis 1:28 up for me? He gives them a mandate. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Can you also put Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship. So God created us. We're not some happy accident that came out of primordial stew. God formed us for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So we're created in his image for a purpose, for relationship with him. And that's kind of where this story in Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, kind of starts. And it's all going pretty well. You know, Genesis 1:31, each time God creates in this first chapter of the book of Genesis, he creates something and he says, it's good. It's like God endorses his work each time. And then when he creates man and he's done creating, he goes, ah, it's very good. Right? So God does a good job. Then in Genesis 2:15 to 17, God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and they pretty much have all their needs met. Everything is good. God said so. Eden means paradise, right? Delight, pleasure. They had everything they needed with one restriction. Okay. So go back one for me, please. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Next one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered, like, you know, if I said to you guys, don't think of a pink elephant, what is everyone thinking of right now? Pink elephant. Okay. So, why does God do this? Why does he give them the choice? Why does he put the temptation there? Why is there a good and evil choice in the garden? Why is there this other tree? You know, they've got this freedom. Why bother with that? And it's critical to see that the Bible describes God as love, describes God as loving us, and describes God as wanting relationship with us. You can't have that without free will. You can't have that without the option to not choose him. Thanks. So because he wants relationship with us, oh, it's been very echoey. They need to be able to choose him or not choose him. And so let's pick up the story to see what happens. Quick reveal, it doesn't go so well. Let's go to Genesis 2:25. So this is where they're at, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, right? This is still in the, things are going pretty well, right? Let's go next. So there's a lot of scripture. So now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I just want to pause there. Can we just go back a sec? This is not in my notes, so it's a freebie. How often do we get into trouble because we don't know the truth of what God's word says? I don't know if you noticed what happened there, but God was explicit with Adam. He said, you're not allowed to eat it. Somehow, there was a broken telephone event that happened with Eve, who said, we can't eat it and we can't touch it. She didn't know the truth. And the fact that she didn't know the truth meant that the enemy could come and exploit ignorance and cause doubt on what God did actually say, because she didn't know what God did say, which is why it's so important to know what the truth says, because if we don't, we're kind of put a target on our back. Okay, so let's keep going. So you will not surely die. So next, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. For anyone who's been in Christian circles, this event is often referred to as original sin, right? The fall. I've always felt like eating fruit in a garden feels kind of random and unrelatable to me, right? Like 4,000 years ago, some people ate some fruit and now we're in a problem, right? It doesn't add up. And I don't know if you noticed, we're building our salad up, but there's this extra ingredient that just came in here. The serpent, right? Don't want a serpent in my salad, but let's know where. Let's figure out who this is and where he came from. Can we go to Ezekiel 28, 13 to 15? Thank you for staying with me. We've got so much scripture to go through this morning. Michelle is doing amazingly. So we're jumping further forward in the Bible to what it says about the serpent, right? Who is he? Where does he come from? What is his nature? So you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, lots of precious stones. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Can we go to Isaiah 14? How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Can you leave that up? Very quickly, the serpent in the garden is an angel, actually, called Lucifer. God created Lucifer, beautiful, prominent. And what this event is describing is basically a heavenly war where Lucifer decides, I don't want God to be the authority over me. I want to be like God. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. And if we can go back to Genesis, what is it that he says to Eve? Go back one. Next. There. I think. Yes. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So Lucifer's sin in the garden was pride, actually. I mean, Lucifer's sin in heaven was pride, was rejecting God's authority and God's sovereignty over him. What was Eve's sin? It wasn't that she ate the fruit. was pride. A desire to be like God, knowing for herself, to be the authority for herself. I guess there's a pause here, there's a question. What would you have done? Given the same opportunity in the garden, would you have chosen to know good and evil for yourself? Would you have chosen to be like God? And if you think that you wouldn't have, well, ask yourself how you live every day, today. Because I think each of us do this every single day. We reject God's authority and what he says about us. And we want to make those decisions for ourselves. So what happens? Let's go to Genesis 3, 7 to 11. So they ate. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Remember, they were naked and knew no shame, felt no shame. They ate the fruit. They wanted to be like God. They rejected him. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Towards evening, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees. I want to pause there. The first thing we do when we reject God through sin is we hide. There's a separation that comes. And from that point on, mankind is spiritually separated from God. Just want to go here. Let's go to the next verse. And the Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you. So I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God said. Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" Is there a next? No. This breaks my heart. The fact that he called Adam, the fact that he walked in the garden, shows the relationship that they had had. God would walk with them and have relationship with them. And then this event happens that brings the separation. And I've used the word sin quite a lot here. And in talking to different people, I've realized that we have such a narrow view of what sin actually is. We've got so many preconceived ideas of sin. There's like school, you know, you had to follow the rules in school. And if you didn't follow the rules, you were breaking the rules. And that's what sin is. And actually, the Bible has a broader view. It speaks of sin in four main ways. There are four very fancy Greek words for it. I'm not going to say the Greek. But basically, the first definition of sin, right, is we miss the mark. It speaks of almost imagine like an archer. There's a target. You take a shot, and it just falls short, right? And that's the word that is so often used in the Bible, falls short. The second one is our trespasses, things that we unintentionally do. We slip up. We didn't mean to, but we miss up. Does that make sense? The next one is transgressions, which has two options. Either we do things we shouldn't do, or we don't do things we should do. Okay? Let this settle, all right? So the one is I intentionally lie, I steal, I intentionally mess up, right? Or I don't do all the things I should actually be doing. And the last one, which actually really gets me, is a word that is directly translated as ungodliness. In Genesis 1, it says, "We are created in his image to bear his image and his likeness." And the Bible calls it sin any time we don't perfectly reflect his likeness.
I don't know about you, but I that pretty much means I sin all day, every day. because if we're not perfectly living into the attributes of God, reflecting him perfectly, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in everything, according to the Bible, like that's sin. So, yeah, let's just pause and just take stock. So if, for each of us, if you were presented with the opportunity to be like God, how many of us are probably choosing, I'm going for that, okay? And if you're honest, according to those four definitions of sin, how do you do? Like, how do you stack up? Anyone, like, hitting it? Anyone? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a sobering scripture, because in Romans 6:23, it says, "But for the wages of sin is death," right? And so, as mankind, we have this really difficult situation, according to the Bible, right? And you can see what we try and fix ourselves. We try and make these fig leaves to cover up our shame. But it's not good enough. Let's just go to Genesis 3:21. In his just mercy, even though Adam and Eve effectively reject God and reject his decrees, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And there's something really profound to see here, where there was a blood sacrifice. An animal had to die for God to make clothes to cover Adam and Eve. And go, you've got your fig leaves. But those fig leaves aren't going to cut it. It's going to get cold. Winter's going to come. You need clothing, right? I want you to remember this picture because this is an important one. The rest of the old the question then comes, can we fix ourselves, right? If we really honestly look at that state, like we just can't possibly measure up. Isn't it ridiculous to even think that we could fix ourselves? But what's incredible is for about 2,000 to 3,000 years, that's what they try and do. They're like, cool, I got this. The rest of the Old Testament, literally like half of the book, is a process of God allowing people to try. In Exodus, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Has everyone heard of the Ten Commandments? Okay. After the Ten Commandments, those laws are expanded into 613 different rules that the Jewish people had. And a complicated system of if you do this, you kill a pigeon, and if you do that, you kill a lamb or a goat or a ram. Like, there was just this really complicated system that was like ritual sacrifice. Remember we said God, there was blood shed to cover their shame? Well, that was the system for thousands of years. And because of the separation that happened, the closest man really came to God was the high priest in Israel once a year on the Day of Atonement. So this is what would happen. He would put this really complicated robe on that had bells all around. They would tie a rope around his leg. And once a year, after fasting and sacrificing animals for the whole nation and really trying to get himself clean, he took his chances and he walked into the temple, right? So in Israel, there was this temple that was constructed, and in the back of the temple, there was this really special place called the Holy of Holies. And this is where God's presence used to reside. And so once a year, the high priest would walk in to kind of connect with God. It was like a high-risk situation, though, and the reason there was a rope was if he missed something in his atonement, he would fall down dead. And they would know that if the bells stopped ringing, they'd just need to pull the rope back out and pull him back out, right? That was the closest man got to God in the Old Testament. How many of us want that? Who's next? And it leaves me with this question, right? How good is good enough? And I speak to so many people, and you ask them, are you a good person? Do you think you're a good person? Yeah. Yeah. Depending on who you speak to, how good? Like on a scale of 1 to 10. Answer this for yourselves. Think of a number, 1 to 10, on the scale of goodness for each of you. When I speak to non-Christians, they often go like 6, 7, right? Because that's like a safe number. 8 is arrogant. 5 is like barely passing. 6, 7. How many of us thought 6, 7? Right? Probably more of us than are admitting it. But I shared this analogy with someone that I was talking to who was grappling with this, who said the same. I think I'm a 7. Cool. And I might have shared it with you guys before, but if we take a graph and we plot Hitler on the graph, right? How many of us, like 1, right? 0.11, really low. And then you put yourself on the graph, 7. You look pretty good by comparison. But how good is good enough depends on the scale. What if we plotted another point on the graph? And we plotted the point of infinite perfection. How good is your 6 out of 10 compared to infinite perfection? Not good enough. And so God knew that no matter how much people tried, how hard they worked, they could just never measure up. Because the standard is infinite perfection. And that picture of him sacrificing that animal to put the tunic on Adam and Eve is just so beautiful, because immediately it points to God had a plan and he knew what he was going to do. And so through the whole Old Testament, all the time that people are trying to do it themselves, it's like God is dropping these Easter egg prophecies of signs pointing to what he's going to do through Jesus. And incredibly, there are somewhere between 300 and 400 unique prophecies that Jesus fulfilled every single one of. Again, the odds of that are just astronomically impossible. And so 500 years before Jesus comes, can we go to Isaiah 7:14? So 500 years before Jesus, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us, right? So remember, God wants relationship with us. Man breaks the connection, and we lose relationship with God. But God still wants relationship with us. And so he sends himself in the form of Jesus to the earth so that it can be God is with us. And the Bible says that Jesus lived a perfect life. And how do we know that? In John 5:19, it says, I do, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 14:9 says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Philippians 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this is so critical for me, because not only did he not sin in the, like, he didn't do anything wrong, but he passed the test that Adam and Eve couldn't pass, want to be like God. He passed the test that Lucifer failed. He was the only one who had a claim to being like God. But he surrendered himself and submitted himself under God's will. And it's such a humbling example for me. Do I do that? Do I strive for equality? Do I strive for position? Do I strive for power? Or do I surrender myself to the position where God has placed me? And it just flies completely in the face of every other world religion. Every single one of them. It's either do all these things and you'll kind of hopefully balance the scale. Or don't worry, God's just done it. Like, but the problem with that, there's either no justice or there's no mercy. Right? Justice is getting what we do deserve. Mercy is not getting is not getting what we do deserve. Let's try that again. Justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy, not getting what you deserve. What's incredible is with Jesus, and you'll see why. Not only do we get justice, and you'll understand why now. Not only do we get mercy, and you'll see why now. But he also gives us grace. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Has anyone ever said this to you? Yeah, all roads lead to God. Have you guys heard that line? It often comes through like New Age or people who are like, oh, we must be tolerant. All religions are good. So long as you kind of have a sort of belief in God, it's cool. It'll be fine. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, this is a challenging scripture. If you want to know why the gospel can be offensive, it's exclusive. It's narrow. Can only go through Jesus. Any other route, the road doesn't go where you want it to go. And why does he get to say this? Why is Jesus the only one who gets to say this? And it's because of his death and resurrection. So I want us to just jump quickly to Luke 22:42. So Jesus has lived this perfect life. He's just been betrayed by one of his closest followers. And he's in the garden praying, knowing what's about to come. And he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He knew what was going to come. And yet he submitted to God's way. He surrendered himself to God, to what was going to take place. Knowing actually that at any point he could stop it. He could stop it all. So what happens? He's handed over to the Romans. He's brutally beaten with a whip that has bones and glass in it, so it rips his flesh open. He was then crucified. And I think we just are so flippant with crucifixion. What was crucifixion, right? It's a form of Roman execution that involved being stripped naked, having big iron nails go through your wrists. So it's not through here. Actually, because if a nail went through here, that wouldn't support a person's weight. So it goes through your wrists and just above your ankles, okay? The Romans were very good at pain. There's a major nerve that runs through these points. So you literally have nails through nerves. It causes excruciating pain. Crucifixion would normally take a few days, actually. And the process was the prisoner, the person being crucified, would hang there, and the weight of the person's body would start hanging down, and they would struggle to breathe. And so they'd lift themselves up on these nails through these nerves to try and catch their breath and gasp for breath and then fall back down. And this would last for days. And the person would eventually die because they suffocated. What blows my mind is the physical pain wasn't actually the problem. It wasn't the worst of it for Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." While Christ on the cross was enduring this agonizing torture, God pours the weight of the sin of the world, past, present, future, on him. And he becomes sin for us. Eventually, after hours, in Matthew 27:46, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And let's not miss what happens here. The perfect God in unity with himself takes on the separation that mankind had with God and becomes a substitute. He is separated from the Father in our place because God is holy, God is perfect. And in the moment where the sin of the world is on Jesus, God can't look at him. Beautifully, 1,000 years earlier, in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me?" Can you jump to the next one in Psalm 22? Later in the same, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay in me the dust of death." "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat all over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is 1,000 years before he lived. And on the cross, it's describing what's going to happen, and there he fulfills it. Remember, it says, "My heart becomes like wax." What was happening at the time was it was the Feast of Passover, and Sabbath was about to start, and the Romans were in a hurry. So when the Romans were in a hurry, what they would do, because this could take days, they didn't have days, they would break a prisoner's legs. And if they broke their legs, well, then they can't lift themselves up on the nails. And so they would die quicker. Jesus cries out one more time, "It is finished." He breathes his last. But the Romans wanted to make sure that they'd done the job. So they took a spear and they stuck it in his side. And it says, "Blood and water gushed out." There are some medical theories that say that that happens when a heart ruptures. God pours the sin of the world on Jesus, and his heart ruptures, fulfilling what was written 1,000 years before he existed. "My heart is like wax." In the moment that he died, there was an earthquake. Remember, the priest got to go in once a year through this veil, it was called. When we think of a veil like a bride's veil, right? Thin, flimsy. No, not this veil. This veil was the separation between God and man. It weighed 27,000 kilograms. It was 10 centimeters thick. Took 300 people to move it. It's not like your curtains that you open and close every morning and evening. That veil, in the moment he dies, is torn in two. That separation between God and man is removed. He was buried, and as he prophesied about himself, 3 days later he rose again. And he gets to say in Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Something critical happened in those 3 days because he lived a perfect life. He got to hell, he got to Satan, and there was no accusation that could be leveled against him. He took authority back. Something really critical happens in the garden. God gives authority to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over all the earth. And in the moment where Adam and Eve buy into the lie of Satan, they hand that authority over, right? Which is really good to remember when we look around and go, what is going on with this world that we live in? Why is there so much evil? Why do things go wrong? Well, it's because Satan has authority because we gave it to him. In that moment of resurrection, Jesus takes that authority back. And so to summarize, for salvation, we were in this hopeless state on our own because God's standard is perfection. And salvation infers judgment. And there is a day described in Revelation 20. Let's go there. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up his dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Keep going. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a pretty heavy scripture. But there's hope. Because God made a way. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. So, in 1 John 2:2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The promise of Jesus is everlasting life. Heaven with God. But what we have in Jesus isn't just for when we die and go to be with him in heaven. Ephesians 2:4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's not possible. It's not possible for us to have relationship with God here, right now, on earth, because of what Jesus did. Jesus called to us in John 15:6, says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There's this invitation that Jesus brings to us. Come, be with me. Stay with me. Abide, remain with me. And if we do, the promise of God is heaven one day, but on earth right now, it's hope, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. So come into land this, you know, belief. Now you know what the Bible says. You know, it says if we believe, you know what the Bible says about us, about God, about Jesus, and what he did for us, and there's a choice to be made. Do we believe this to be true? Right? It's an important question. Ask yourself, do we believe it as truth? How much do we believe it? Do we believe it a little bit? Do we believe it completely? James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. Good job. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is sobering for me because belief alone, it's not enough. If you remember the original scripture, there's this lordship piece. confessing Jesus as Lord. Got good news and bad news. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." The bad news is we're slaves. We don't really get an option. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. That's the bad news. Our state is slavery, which is like such a countercultural idea in the 21st century. What do you mean I'm a slave? I'm free, I'm independent, I'm the authority on my own life. I get to decide. Who are you to tell me anything? The Bible says you're a slave. Here's the good news. You get to choose your master. I was listening to a YouTube talk. There's a street preacher in America. He was ministering to this person, and the person looked at him. "I choose Satan. He won't judge me." No, he won't judge you. What will he do? John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." We get to choose our master. Choose today who you'll serve. So if we choose Jesus as Lord, we're called to lay our lives down for him. We're called to make him the authority on everything. Matthew 16:24 says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." That's hard for us today. 21st century, Instagram, social media culture. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But here's what it's supposed to be like. In Matthew 13:44, if we see what Jesus did for us, if we see the good news, this should be our response. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy," we don't have to pay the price. We don't have to take the punishment. "So in his joy, he sold all he had and bought that field." So as we finish up, are you fitting Jesus into your life? Or do you surrender your life daily to Jesus? Remember that scripture in Romans 10:9, it says, if, that is such a scary word, if, two letters, but so much hangs on it. Because if means if this, then that, else that. I'll say it again, if this, then that, if you choose him, you will be saved. Else, revelation, lake of fire, separation from God. Good luck making it on your own. As we land, God is offering us that choice every single day. He's saying, choose me. Choose me. I love that song in worship. "You called my name and I ran out of that grave." And so, if anyone listening to this morning has never heard this, if this has been new, you're like, what? I didn't know that this is how it worked. You've never believed or you've never confessed Jesus as Lord. I want to say he paid the ultimate price so you could receive the ultimate gift.